That was wonderful to sing praises to Jesus together like that. So if you are new this morning, welcome to Missio Dei Falcon. It's great to have you here worshiping with us, whether you're in the gym or in the overflow room or watching from the live stream. One of the things that we do as a church is our name is Missio Dei Falcon, which means it's the Latin phrase for the mission of God. And one of our key beliefs is that God is a God who is on mission. He is in the process of saving people and drawing people who are far from him, drawing them to himself so that he can be their Lord and Savior. And so one of the things that we want to do as a church is work with what God is already doing in places in the world and say, how can we come alongside what God's doing? How can we be used by God to see more people come to know Jesus? And so to that end, one of the things we do is if you give to our offering or the offering fund in the back or the online giving, we take 15% of that money and we give it to other churches and ministries outside of our walls, saying we want to see the mission of God go forth, not just in Falcon and through what God is doing in our church, but also to the ends of the earth. And so last week we had Steve Stanton, who's one of the church planters that we support, who'll be planting a church somewhere along the Powers Corridor. He came in and guest preached for us. It was great to pray over him and celebrate what God is going to be doing through his church. And the week before that, I introduced you guys to Jay and Vicky Dangers and their daughter Julia, and we prayed over them. They are missionaries to Uganda. They run a ministry called New Hope Uganda. And we're going to have a much more in-depth and personal relationship with them than we have had with any of the other churches that we have supported over the years, or ministries we've supported over the years. So because of that, we want to take another opportunity this morning to help you get to know New Hope Uganda a little bit more and get to know the dangers a little bit more. So we have it's a 3-minute video we're going to show, and then Jay's going to come up and share a little bit of his story as well. So let's watch this together to learn how we can pray for New Hope Uganda together.
And this is my wife Vicky and our youngest daughter Julia. I'm the founder and CEO of New Hope Uganda.
My two main jobs have been helping Jay with whatever he needs help with, a lot of admin stuff. And then also, I've hosted thousands of visitors in our home over the years, which is a delight to me.
We came to Uganda in 1986, specifically for the purpose of setting up a ministry to work with the fatherless children, primarily fatherless children from the 5-year war that had just ended earlier that year. When we heard about the situation with orphans in this country, we felt led to come and do something practical that would care for the whole child, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and academically. The first children we took in, there were 10 of them. That number just has continued to grow. Now we are caring for over 600 children. We really desire that everything that we do be firmly grounded in the Word of God. Psalm 68 verses 5 and 6 talk about God setting the lonely in families. He doesn't say that he sets them in institutions. We are here for relationship. First and foremost, we and the children that God has brought to us need to have a growing personal relationship with God. But then we are here for relationship with each other and with the communities around us and with our fellow man in general.
Everybody looks out for each other and really cares for each other. We've had times where we've had real sickness or dangerous things have happened, and the community just surrounds us and takes care of us.
We came here to bring the fatherhood of God to the fatherless, but the number of fatherless children just continues to grow. Our vision for the future is working toward bringing solutions to the problem rather than just cleaning up the mess. If we can address these issues and show them the truth from God's word about who God has made them to be, there will be far fewer fatherless children. The main thing that we need going forward is the right staff. We also need funding. Sponsors have been a great blessing to New Hope Uganda through their prayers and the relationships they have. All of that is the backbone of the ministry here. There are countless lives that would not have been touched and transformed if it hadn't been for the partners that we have. We really believe that this ministry is the Lord's doing. It's what God has done.
It's been a blessing to be part of it for all these years and just be able to sit back and watch and think back on how God has orchestrated little thing after little thing all through the years. He's been faithful.
Let your work appear to your servants, your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Amen. That was a great little snapshot into the work of New Hope Uganda and the dangers. So Jay, if you want to come up and just share for a few minutes how we can pray for you guys, we would love to do that.
Good morning. It's very good to be with you today. And I just want to say that my family and I are tremendously grateful that the church has taken us on as your missionaries. And it really means a lot to us because we believe that missionaries need to be accountable, not just supported and sent and left to do their thing, but to be known and to be accountable to the people who are sending them. And so we've been looking for a church like this that would really, in a sense, take ownership of us and of the ministry that we're involved in. So we're going to be here for only God knows, maybe 8-9 more months before we return full-time to Uganda. And in that time, we really want to be getting to know you and to be known by you so that we are genuinely accountable. We are in relationship. We are not just lone rangers off doing our own thing on the other side of the world that you send money to, and that's the end of it. We want it to be a very genuine and real relationship and with accountability in it. So next, on the 18th of this month, there's going to be an event called Hope is Alive. It's being put on by New Hope Uganda, and we would like to invite all of you to come. We have some cards that you can get to that will give you information about it. We also have other information that we can give to you after the service. But my wife and I are not going to be, and Julia, we're not going to be at that event because we're going to be on an airplane on our way to Uganda. This morning, our oldest daughter, Jenny, who is in Uganda, she works for us, and she married over there. She had a baby, and so we're headed back to see our new grandson. We have other things to do while we're there as well, but we are sorry we won't be at the event, but there will be plenty of people, including our son, Josiah, who knows all about the ministry and can lead in that way. So Colbert did a very dangerous thing. He gave me 5 minutes, and I grew up in Congo. My parents were missionaries there, so I have spent most of my life in Africa, and giving an African 5 minutes is is dangerous, but I'll try to keep it brief. My wife and I felt called to Uganda back in 1982, and it wasn't until September of 1986, 34 years ago, that the door fully opened and we were able to go to Uganda and begin this work of taking care of the fatherless, or rather I should say bringing the fatherhood of God to the fatherless. The verse that the Lord gave us that has really shaped our ministry is from Psalm 68 verses 5 and 6. that says, "A father to the fatherless is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families." So fatherhood, God's fatherhood especially, but human fatherhood and family have been the cornerstone of the ministry that we have been doing there. We create families. We have on our main site, it's about 100 acres, and we have family groups that are made up of children who don't have other family to take care of them. And then we have staff who are the parents, and they genuinely become real family. It's not no dormitories. It's not an institutional environment. It's very much a family environment. And each family has 4 to 5 acres on which they grow their own food. We've introduced ox plowing. So you have little boys like this using oxen, and the backs of the oxen are up here. And so from the front, you can't even tell there's anybody behind them directing them. But the idea is that they live and work as family, and they genuinely become family. The relationships that we have seen develop over the years are very exciting, because when a child loses their parents, the main thing that they lose is not food, clothing, education, medical care, you know, those kinds of things. They lose those usually also. But the main thing they lose is relationship, family. And God sets the lonely in families, and so that's what we do also. We set the lonely in families. And it's been exciting to see over the years children growing up and becoming adults and getting married and having children and giving to their children what they never received from their biological parents. It's been very exciting. The children that we originally went to care for were the children left by the war, but that war, that was long ago. That was ended 34 years ago. And so those children are grown and gone. And they, the children that we are caring for these days are primarily AIDS orphans, or they have been orphaned in some other way that usually has something to do with the breakdown of the family that happened during the war. And so our goal is to rebuild family, teach family, demonstrate family, because God, the Father, sets the lonely in families. So this is what we are thankful to be able to partner with you in. We will, Lord willing, next year, we will take a team from the church here to Uganda, and we would love to invite you to be a part of it. We have a sponsorship program we'd love you to look into. And again, on the 18th, there's an event that you can go to learn more about the ministry. So thank you very much, and God bless you all.
Thanks, Jay. That's awesome. Yeah, please stay up here real quick. So I love that image of setting the fatherless in families. And we're so blessed to have Jay and Vicky and Julie as part of our church family now. And we want to take this this responsibility very seriously of partnering with you, not just supporting you, but also being the sending church like you've asked for. So that's a huge task for us as a church. That's part of what it means for us to be a church family, looking out for each other. But it's also a huge blessing to be able to get to know you guys and spend time together and to in some small way be able to celebrate the work that God has done through you guys in Uganda. So let's pray for the dangers one more time. If you're comfortable, just stick your hand out to them, or if you're sitting near Vicky and Julia, you can pray over them as well. Lord, we're so grateful for the dangers. We're so grateful for the work that you have done through them with New Hope Uganda Ministries, and we're so blessed by this opportunity to not be able to just get to know them, but also be able to support them and to partner with them and hopefully be an encouragement to them. And I pray that their time here in Colorado would be life-giving, and that they would go back to Uganda sometime next year with hearts overflowing with joy and energy and life and love that you have given them, And I pray that you would use us to be an instrument to bring them that encouragement and strength. We pray for this event that next Sunday, that would be something that you use as well, to have your blessing on it, where lots of people could come to fall in love with Uganda and the ministry of New Hope Uganda. And we're grateful for their growing family and the celebration of a new grandson born today. And just what a blessing new life is, and just the picture, the poetic picture of that son being born into a home with a father because of the work that you're doing in our hearts and in their hearts as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Thanks, Jay. That was great. Well, yeah, so like he said, that next Sunday is the event that we are all invited to go to. They wanted to emphasize that as their sending church, that they would love for as many Missio Dei people as can go to do that. So if you go out to the welcome table out there, there's these little invite cards. Please grab one of those. If you are not here, the website to RSVP is newhopeuganda.org/Colorado. It's newhopeuganda.org/Colorado. And my wife Kelly and I will be there, and we'd love to see you guys there as well. So we're going to continue our series now through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as a parent, if you want to read the first few verses of that quietly in your head, you'll know what's going to be coming again. So I mentioned this a little bit 2 weeks ago when we preached through 1 Corinthians 6, that one of the reasons why we do studies through whole books of the Bible is because if it was left up to me, there's lots of passages that I would skip, and I'd say we're never going to talk about that. But this is one of those passages where we have to talk about it because it is in God's Word. Like Rachel said when she read this text, this is God's Word. It's true, and it's given out of His love. So even in the passages that are maybe somewhat uncomfortable to talk about in church, we know that we're going to encounter the person of Jesus this morning through the transforming study of His Word. And I think we want to keep in mind the words of Peter, when Peter made his confession of who Jesus was. He said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life." Okay, and so we have the words of life, the words of Jesus here in this passage, and so we get to study that together. And yeah, just to be fully clear what we're going to be talking about, this isn't another sex talk for us as a church, which is, again, one of those times where you're like, kind of wish we had kids ministry when we're going to be talking about this kind of stuff. Last time we did 1 Corinthians 6, when we got home, one of our kids said, "Dad, the sermon was good. There was one word you used a bunch of times. I wasn't sure what it meant." And so there's always that opportunity, right? You can go to church and learn new words and then have good conversations with your family at lunch. But like all jokes aside, though, our issues of our sexuality, issues of our identity, issues of what it means to experience intimacy, particularly within our marriages, if we cannot talk about those issues in church together as a church family studying the Word of God, then where else can we go to find those conversations? Okay, like this, like we've said before, the reason sexuality is such an important concept for us to talk about is because it gets to the core of who we are faster than any other topic there is. And so if Jesus wants all of our hearts, He wants all of our lives, then we can't put an important part of ourselves, like our sexuality, to the side and ignore what the Bible has to say about that. So I'm gonna say a word of prayer. We're gonna study 1 Corinthians 7, and I have no doubt in my mind that no matter where you are this morning, no matter the amount of sexual brokenness that you have come into this room with, because like we've said before, there's only one kind of person, a sexually broken person. No matter what your background is, I know that we're going to find the words of life from Jesus this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that your word challenges us. I thank you that it holds us accountable. I thank you that it shows us the beauty of fellowship, the beauty of intimacy, and the beauty of your gospel. And I pray as we study these five verses that it would be something that speaks to all of us. They would not be something that we could just skip over and put aside and go about our own way, but you would grab a hold of our hearts this morning, that we would see your glory and we would learn to love you more because of it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to do the first five verses. I'm going to just read the first half of the first verse here to get us started, though, because Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, ... and he goes on from there. So what we know from the historical background is that Paul planted this church in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. And after he planted this church, he left them for several years, and he wrote them a letter teaching them some things. And then they took that letter, and they wrote him another letter back with some questions or some arguments or some disagreements. And Paul is saying he's now writing the letter of 1 Corinthians back to the church in Corinth, answering their questions. The reason I'm pointing this out here, though, is because we're now in the start of chapter 7. We're over a third of the way through the book, and he says, "Now concerning the questions about which you wrote." So if you've been reading along through this point, up until this point in 1 Corinthians, he hasn't even begun to address the questions that they have. And I think there's a profound discipleship point for us there. is who are you willing to listen to answers from to questions you never even thought of asking? Right? He has six chapters full of answers to questions that weren't even on their mind. And the reason that's important is because we don't know what we don't know. Right? Like the definition of a blind spot is it's something in my life that I am blind to. And so for the first six chapters, Paul's been addressing some incredibly important topics, and it wasn't even on the Corinthians' minds. So us as followers of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, who is it that is willing to challenge me? Who is in my life who gives me answers to questions I never even thought of asking? Who knows me well enough to do that? And I think as Christians, we have to give each other permission to speak truth into each other's lives, but we also have to give each other patience. Because anytime I can tell someone really clearly, hey, anything you see, please go ahead and speak into my life. Speak the truth. I need that. I need to hear from you with that. But as soon as they do, usually I get defensive and I get all tense and I start to argue with them because I'm not giving them the patience to actually speak that truth to me. And so we need the permission to speak truth to each other, and we need patience when we do speak truth to each other. And the vehicle that we feel like God has given us as a church to do that best is our small group ministry, our discipleship collectives. We can't emphasize enough how important those small gatherings are, because that's the place where you'll have an intimate enough relationship where you can give and receive hard truths knowing that it comes from love. And so Paul has been very clear that he loves the church in Corinth. He loves these people. And because of that, he is speaking truth into their lives. And he's praying that they receive it in the same way that we pray when we speak truth into each other's lives, that we are able to receive what God has for us. So from there, he answers their first question. This sentence in the end of verse 1 is in quotation marks, which means most of the scholars think that this was the question Paul is quoting the Corinthians here. And he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so he's saying that this is probably coming from their letter. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to agree with this up until a point. So in the rest of chapter 7, he'll talk about the value of singleness and how celibacy in singleness is one of God's plans for us as human beings. And so the first thing that he points out here is God has two ideals for our sexuality. Okay, there is not only one ideal for your sexuality. God has two plan A's for our sexuality. That is, we can either be single and celibate, or we can be married and monogamous and intimate with our spouse. Okay, and the reason I'm saying this that way is because I think a lot of times, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, the American church has done a terrible job of validating the singles in our midst. We have this idea of like, if you're an A-team Christian, you're married, and if you're not married, you're just waiting to get married. And until you get to that echelon of you've made it, you're married, and now you're a full member of the church, you're like a plan B in God's community. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Okay, Paul was a single man. Jesus was a single man. Jeremiah was a single man. Probably Ezekiel was a single man. All these different people that God has used profoundly have been single. And so I think we need to do a much better job as Christians of validating the call to singleness. Okay, and so that's important for us in Falcon, because I think the number one idol that exists in our community is the idol of family. Like it's this false god that says that if your family is put together, if your kids are cute, if your kids are in all the activities and you drive them around all the time, then that is what it means to be successful. Okay, but what God tells us, though, is that living a life of faithfulness to him is what it means to be successful, not whether you are married or not. And another reason this is important for us is because we're an Acts 29 church, which if you've been to any other Acts 29 churches, it almost feels like there's a four-kid minimum if you're going to be a member of the church. Like, you have to have at least four kids. They all have to wear matching flannel and matching boots for your Christmas card that you send out every year. And if you don't have that, you're not really a full member of the church. Okay, but that's not at all what God has for us. And because he's saying it is good to be celibate and single, then that means that you're not God's plan B if you are living a life of single celibacy. But the other thing we need to emphasize with this idea of being single is that there is something that God said is not good. If you go back to the creation account in Genesis 2, God said it is not good for man to be alone. And so then from there, he creates Eve and the first marriage comes about. But that principle of it not being good to be on your own is still something true for all of us, whether you are married or whether you are single. If you are single, that does not mean that you are signed up for a life of aloneness, of isolation, of loneliness, or any of those things. What it means is that the church needs to play a very significant role in what it means to encourage you and to provide the relational intimacy that it is that your heart longs for. And so I'm taking a lot longer here on this because I think it's such an important thing to emphasize. I don't ever want our church to be the place where they say, you know, I'm single and I just didn't feel like I could connect there because everyone else at church is married. Yeah, unfortunately, I've had several people who are not married tell me that they left our church because they wanted to go to another church where they could find other single people. And I think that is so heartbreaking and sad to say that there was something that was a barrier to them experiencing the love of Jesus through the love of his people because of their marital status. Okay, the more we love Jesus, the more we love people, the more you will find that relational intimacy, no matter whether you are single or married. The second thing that Paul points out here now in verse 2, he says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So now here he gives the other ideal. Remember, God has two ideas for our sexuality, either single celibacy or married monogamy and married intimacy. And so he's saying, yeah, it's good to be single and celibate, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, and what he's actually saying is because of all the sexual sin that you are giving yourself to, you need to be married and you need to be faithful and monogamous with your spouse. So because of the immoralities they're engaging in, we talked about that last week, you know, some of the things that they were doing that was not God's ideal for their sexuality. He's saying each person needs to have their own husband and their own wife. And what he means by the word own is you need to have your own and only your own. There is no wider circle for what it means to be sexually intimate than that one person covenantal union that you have made a covenant before God and his people, saying that this is your spouse, this is your other half, this is your covenant partner for the rest of eternity. And the reason that this is important in their day, in the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first century, and the reason it's important in our day is because with its two equally destructive teachings on sex, that we can fall off on the wrong side, and then we start to not only misbehave, but also to misprioritize things that God actually values. And so I heard this another preacher one time say that a lot of times we either view God, sex as if sex is God or as if sex is gross. And I think the Corinthians and the modern day American can fall on the same side of that horse. So the idea of like sex being God, that is a very popular teaching today. Like your life only has value if you are having sex, and if you're not, then you're completely worthless. We've made it to this God-like thing for us to attain. At the same time, we can also fall off the other side and say that sex is just gross. And that's probably what the Corinthians were doing here. They were writing Paul saying, hey, it's probably better to be celibate regardless, right? I mean, even if you are married, you should probably still be celibate, right? And Paul's correcting that, saying, no, sex is not something that's God. It's not something that's gross. It's something that came from God as a gift. Okay, God has given us this ability to be sexual creatures because he loves us. It's a sign of his goodness and his affection for us. It's a sign of what our hearts are longing for with intimacy with him relationally. That's a good gift that has come from God. But when we view sex incorrectly, it leads to not only hurting people around us, but it leads to us not flourishing the way that God has created us to flourish. And again, that way God created us is either to be single and celibate or to be married and intimate with your spouse. So he's going to go on from there in verses 3 and 4 and talk about what it means to be intimate. Okay, if this is a gift from God, the biblical teaching from God is that it is a good gift that you're supposed to, after you're married, partake of frequently. That's what he's going to go on to say. So, man, you don't need any more advertisement for that, right? Let's keep reading and see what he says. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think this is one of the most fascinating passages in Scripture because it's so raw and vulnerable, and just everything's out there saying this is what it means to be married. Okay, like if you are married, this is what it means to be intimate. I think he's doing two different things here. That is what this whole passage is about. He's saying when it comes to intimacy, intimacy in marriage is both an obligation and an invitation. Okay, intimacy in marriage is both an obligation and an invitation. So a lot of times when we think about sex as Christians, we think about it in this 30,000 foot theological view. We're like, yeah, God created us to procreate, right? So procreation happens in marriage because God made us sexual beings who reproduce sexually instead of asexual organisms that reproduce asexually. We turn into like a science textbook. Okay, but Paul has nothing to say here about procreation. Okay, one of the reasons I think it's okay for Christians to use birth control is because nowhere when Paul talks about marriage or sexuality does he ever mention procreation having to be the main function of why you're intimate in marriage. That has nothing to do with what Paul's going to talk about here. But what he is drawing our attention to is that sex plays an important role in protecting our marriages. in protecting the covenant that we have. If you think about like a sports situation, sometimes the best defense is a good offense. So last week we talked about all defense stuff. It's like Paul is saying, okay, don't do all these things. These things are not God's ideal for your sexuality. But now what he's doing is saying the best way to have a strong defense is to make sure that you're playing on offense. Make sure that you are investing in good marital intimacy in your marriage. And he goes as far to say that it is an obligation that we have to each other as spouses. He says that each one should give to their spouse their conjugal rights. Okay, and that word to give is it's a financial term that means you owe someone a debt. Okay? If you are married, you owe your spouse this gift of intimacy. It is an obligation that is a part of your marriage because one of the ways we fight the sexual temptation that Paul has talked about in chapter 6 is by cultivating and investing in intimacy within our marriages. Okay, as Christians, if you are married, we can never settle for sexless marriages. And it's weird to think we have to talk about that as Christians, but it's so true. Okay, my wife, Kelly, she heard one time this lady tell her that it seems as if Satan does everything he can to get you together before you're married, and then everything he can to keep you apart after you're married. Okay, and if you are going to invest in your marriage, if you're going to have a strong union, we cannot ever give way to having sexless marriages. We have to fight to cultivate that intimacy. There's this quote I've read before from Russell Moore, who works for the Southern Baptist Convention. I think this is the best quote on what it means to be intimate in a marriage. And I do want to say before we get going, I've said a couple of times, sex is an obligation and an invitation. When it comes to the obligation part, we are not talking about couples that have medical issues that prevent them from being intimate. Okay, that's really important. At the same time, we are not talking about marriages that have become abusive and a power struggle where one of the partners is using the other one to gratify their own needs. Okay, so this is not talking about abuse. This is not talking about medical issues. What this is talking about is what it means to have a strong marriage. So here to this quote from Russell Moore. He says, couples who have settled into sexless marriages of living as roommates are not the equivalent of, say, vegetarians who have decided to forego eating meat. They are instead, apart from those with medical issues, giving up on a biblical means of cultivating their union. Okay, your sex life is, of course, your business, but your sex life is for the purpose of shoring up your union. That means your children are dependent on your sex life, though they don't want to hear about it. The church is dependent on your sex life, though we don't really want to hear about it either. The routinized de-eroticizing of marriage should be viewed not with a yawn, but as a surprise attack from an enemy power. Sometimes the most immediate way to fight the devil is to go to bed together. I love that line. The routinized de-eroticizing of marriage should not be viewed with a yawn, but as a surprise attack from an enemy power. Okay, there is an obligation in your marriage to cultivate a life of intimacy with your spouse. But sex in marriage is not just an obligation. Like I said, it's also an invitation. So what is marriage for in the first place? Why did God create marriage? We learn in Ephesians 5 that God created marriage to say that when the husband sacrificially loves his wife, when he gives of himself to serve her and to cultivate a loving, affectionate relationship with her, he is dying to himself and he is modeling the sacrifice that Jesus made for us when he came to earth, took on flesh, and died in our place. Okay, the husband's job literally is to preach the gospel by dying to himself to serve his wife. In the same way, when the wife responds to her husband, when she goes into that covenant with him, when she submits to him, when she responds to his love, what she is doing is she's modeling for the world this gospel message of when we respond to Jesus. Jesus initiated by dying to himself, the husband dies to himself, and then the wife responds in love and affection. That is the invitation of intimacy in marriage. You are given the opportunity to bear yourself and to expose deep parts of your heart and your soul that you would never expose to anyone else because you have cultivated a life of intimacy. And this is another aspect of that invitation of intimacy in your marriage, is you can't skip over all the other forms of intimacy and just jump to sexual intimacy right away. Right? If you've been ignoring the emotional aspect of your marriage, the relational aspect of your marriage, the business aspect of serving each other and making sure that things are working well in your home, if you ignore all those other aspects of intimacy, you won't have the level of intimacy that Paul is talking about here in marriage. I think one of the ways to think about this is intimacy keeps your marriage honest. Okay, like you can't just jump in bed together. You have to have been cultivating this life of intimacy and all the other areas of intimacy as well. So I have a mentor who shared a little intimacy triangle is what he called it with us. And so the different layers of this, if you think about it, these are the building blocks of any healthy relationship, not just a marriage, not just physical or sexual intimacy, but all different levels of healthy relationships. We have to start off by being honest. Okay, if I am not honest with you, then the whole thing is a sham to begin with. We're not really engaging each other on a genuine scale. Okay, but I will not be honest with you if I don't trust you to handle my honesty appropriately. So in our relationships, we have to be honest. We also have to have this reciprocity of trust in our relationship as well. And if I trust you, the only way I will feel trust is if I think that I am safe with you. If I know that I can share something with you and that you will not turn that back on me and end up hurting me with the information that I just shared with you. And if there's a feeling of safety, then that gives me the freedom, okay, that feeling of safety gives me the freedom to be vulnerable with you, okay, to let you into different parts of my heart that I would not before if I didn't feel that I was safe with you. And if you are fully able to be vulnerable with someone, that is when you finally experience intimacy. That's when you finally experience the closeness and the relational depth that our hearts have been longing for. Okay, so in our marriages, you can't skip over all these other building blocks if you have not been investing in intimacy with each other in the first place. If you don't have this foundation of trust that you can build on from there. And so with that, Paul's teaching here, the part of the obligation and the invitation, what we have to understand is this is not one spouse demanding something that they want from the other spouse. This is what Paul is doing is he's saying, you don't get to say to your spouse, hey, you owe me this. He's addressing them in the first person. He's saying, you owe this to your spouse. It's not what can I take from you, it's what can I give to you as a sign of my love and my affection for you. And another thing I think I need to point out here is just how radically countercultural this whole idea was. The idea of the wife having a claim over the husband's body, the fact that the wife would have authority over the husband is completely unheard of in the ancient world. Okay, we have this quote from a Greek philosopher named Demosthenes, and he says, mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to manage our property. Don't you ladies love that last line? Bearing legitimate children and managing property. Not just barefoot and pregnant, but barefoot, pregnant, and doing all the chores around the house as well. Okay, that is the ancient view of sex. That is the ancient view, is that men could do whatever they wanted with whoever they wanted, and it was their wife's job to make sure that the house stayed in order. So what Paul is doing is he's taking that popular view and he's turning it on its head and saying, husbands, you owe your wives something. Wives, you owe your husbands something. You each have authority over each other. That is a picture of relational intimacy. That's a picture that is built on vulnerability and trust and all those other different areas. And in fact, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of writings on sex from the ancient world. Okay, thousands upon thousands. There is exactly two places where someone tells the wife that she has authority in a relationship. Do you know where they are? It's here and then Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. In the entire ancient world, those are the only two places. If you're looking for a reason to say Christianity is not a religion for abusers or people who take advantage of other people, it's the fact that God was the one who said marriage was created to be a reciprocal union between equal spouses, not something where one person dominated the other one. From there, let's wrap this up. Verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, we see that idea of you have an enemy. Like Satan is out there and he is desiring to devour your soul. He's desiring to tear apart your marriage. But one of the ways we shore up our union is through marital intimacy. But then so Paul's recommendation, he says, do not deprive one another except by agreement. Okay, so depriving is the same word as defraud. Just like the other one was a financial term, this is the same thing. He says, when you fail to be intimate with your spouse, you are depriving them of something that is rightfully theirs. Okay, we should not deprive one another from intimacy. He says, except for two different reasons. Okay, one is when there is an agreement, which means both spouses agree for a time to not be intimate, okay? So what that does is it takes this idea, one commentator put it this way, it takes the idea of conjugal bribery off the table. which I think is a really important thing in marriage. I think it's so destructive when one spouse says, well, because you did that, you're not going to get this, right? I'm trying to leave this, as like I said, as PG as possible this morning. But this idea of like intimacy is a giving of yourself to someone. It's not withholding in order to get a power play. It's not holding something back in order to get more control in the relationship. So it's only by agreement when both agree to it, and it's for a limited time. And that Greek word for time is this word kairos, which doesn't mean like chronological time, like one moment after another. It means a specific season, a moment in time that God uses and ordains for a specific way in order to encounter him. And the reason that you would agree to withhold from each other for a limited time, it says, so that you can devote yourselves to prayer. And that phrase, devote yourself to prayer, is a beautiful phrase that means spend leisurely time in prayer. Okay, not being rushed through prayer, but being able to just pause in your life and say, I'm going to spend some real moments of spiritual intimacy with Jesus, and together we are going to pray. Okay, that's what Peter mentions in 1 Peter 3. There's a passage where he talks about having a good union where you encourage each other so that your prayers will not be hindered. And what he means is, it's not that like God doesn't hear your prayer if you're being a mean husband. What he's saying is that the most important job for you as a married couple is to spend time in intimacy together praying, and you cannot pray if your intimacy is not strong, if your marital union is not shored up. So with all this in mind, right, we cannot have sexless marriages, because sexless marriages are really a sign that you have a loveless marriage, that you have not given yourself to cultivating the union that God has for us. Okay, intimacy is both an invitation and an obligation. But we can't, whenever we talk about this, leave it at just the husband and wife level. Okay, if all we do is talk about us as husbands and wives, then we're forgetting the main purpose that God created sex for in the first place. And it was to give us a taste of what it means to be fully vulnerable before someone and to be fully trusting before them that they will not do you any harm. Okay, and what that is, that picture of intimacy, what Paul says is it's actually a picture of marriage. Ephesians 5, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, the reason we are intimate in marriage, the reason we protect that intimacy in marriage, is because God has given us the invitation to intimacy with him. Christ's sacrifice is what opens the door for us to be intimate with him. Okay, marriage is not an end in and of itself, but was designed to point beyond itself to a longer and more intimate union, the union of Christ and his church. Which means that no matter how we came in this morning, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you feel like you're connecting well with your spouse, or whether you feel like you're in a loveless, joyless marriage, if you feel like you will never have the opportunity to be married, or if you feel like your marriage is just a struggle, we have this invitation from Jesus that says his intimacy is what our hearts are actually longing for. He is an always faithful spouse. He will never turn us away when we come to him vulnerable. He will always create that safe place where we can be honest before him. And the goal of all that stuff is so that we can experience a deeper and deeper level of intimacy with Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that you care about marriages. You care about our sexuality. You care about our struggles. You know that no matter what it is that we're wrestling with this morning, that you love us and that you showed your love for us by sending your son to die for us. And so now as we turn to our discussion tables and as we process what it is that you have shown us through your word, I pray that we would be that place where no matter what your background is, that we can love each other well, that we can point each other to the intimacy that comes from knowing you, and that we can encourage each other, whether we are in a season of singleness or whether we are in a marriage. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. And so one of the reasons we sit around tables is so that we can process the things that we've just learned together. That's one of the tragedies of the season of COVID and social distancing is you might be at a table all by yourself or with your family. And so there's some questions up here to process together. If you would like to pull up chairs with someone around us, you can do that as well. So those questions should all be pretty self-explanatory. But as you engage them, again, like I mentioned before, when it comes to issues of intimacy, we want to handle these very gently, because sexual brokenness and the pain that comes from those situations can be something that is very raw and real for us. So I just want to encourage you to say that no matter what it is you share at your table, you will be loved and accepted there very well. I can promise you that. So we'll do that for about 8 minutes, and then we'll come together for a time of communion. And while you're getting those together, I want to invite Lucas and Lindsay and Craig and Darby Turner up, if you guys are able to. Maybe Craig's not in here. He might be back in Missio Kids. But if you've been around our church for a while, you know that back in January, we brought the Turners up in front of at one of our partners' meetings, and we prayed over them and commissioned them for ministry. Lucas had been serving in the Army as a captain, Captain Turner, yeah. He had felt the call to leave the Army to go into vocational ministry. And the Army had this program where they could do a transfer, where he was actually paid by the Army in order to do an internship here at the church. It was just fantastic timing with what our church was going through at the season. And so over the last 9 months, Lucas has been doing an internship where he's gotten his hands in a lot of different things. In a good way, he's gotten his hands in a lot of different things at the church. This COVID thing hit and changed a lot of stuff about an internship. But Lucas and Lindsay both handled it phenomenally. There was so many curveballs thrown. Do you guys know 2020? There's a lot of curveballs thrown this last year, but it's been such a blessing to have you guys around for this internship. And so the internship ended the last day of September, and so now with that, the Turners are taking that next step of transition, and they're going to move back to their home in Texas, where they're closer to family, and Lucas is going to finish up his schooling at Southern Seminary there. And my personal and unabashed hope is that eventually when school's done, that they'll be back up here in Colorado with us. But I've already made my feelings to Lucas known on that already. So we wanted to just say thanks to Lucas and Lindsay for all that you've done these last 9 months, and really for the last 3 years. They've been stalwarts at our church with serving in kids and helping with setup and tear down and just leading DCs, and just been a phenomenal blessing to our church. And so even things like when COVID hit, Lucas played a big part in helping the Connollys and their team get the live stream up and running. And so a lot of those things we wouldn't have if it wasn't for the service of Lucas and Lindsay. So we wanted to say thank you for that. We have a coffee table book for you, the Read Scripture from the Bible Project stuff, just as a way of saying thanks for all that you have done for us. And it's, as someone that values Scripture, and I know that's at the height of the authority that you submit your life to, we wanted to just share you this as a way of saying thanks. So you guys will be missed dearly. But if you are able to, again, let's stick out our hands as we pray over the Turners and commission them for this next season of moving to Texas. So, Lord, we're so grateful for Lucas and Lindsay and Craig and Darby and just all the ways that they have impacted us all over these last 3 years. Lord, we are so grateful for the ministry that they have done, for the lives that they have touched, for the ways that you have shown us your love through the ways that they have loved us. Lord, we will miss them dearly, but we know that you are sovereign and you move people around based off of what you need for your kingdom. And so we trust you. We want to demonstrate that trust by sending them out now, and we ask that you would keep our hearts knit close together even as the distance keeps us apart. And so we're so grateful for the Turners, and we're so grateful for the way that they point us to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So make sure you give the Turners a socially distanced hug of some kind before they leave today. Thanks, guys. We love you guys both.
When Rachel read the scripture verse earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What was that price? What does it mean that we're bought with a price? The price for that, the price with which we were bought, was a life. And it's not just any life. It's the life of the only person who was both God and man. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27, we're told that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He has no need, like those high priests, the old Jewish priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offered himself up as the one and only sacrifice needed to pay for our sins. If we go back a little bit in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus made it possible for us to move up that kind of triangle of intimacy that Colbert showed us, to become intimate with God, to have an intimate relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he gave us communion as a way to remember that sacrifice. The communion element, as you know, on your table here at Missio Dei, we practice what's known as open communion. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're welcome to participate with us. Doesn't matter if this is not your church. You follow Jesus, please partake of communion with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, we hope that maybe today is a day that the Holy Spirit's speaking to you and that you may put your trust in him, but just refrain from taking that. So reading from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. So we'll do this together. Let's take the elements together, and then we'll do the last two songs here. So I'm going to read this, and then we'll take the elements together. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord, thank you. Seems such an inadequate word to say, to express our incredible gratitude for the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We pray, Father, that, Lord, that as we sing your praises, as we remember communion, Lord, as we even think about the opportunity, the incredible opportunity to have relational intimacy with the God of creation, with you who created everything, it's such an incredible thing, Lord. I pray that you would drive that home in our hearts as we sing your praises. Thank you so much for loving us, for giving us your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.